reigns and honor and glory. We ask this in the righteousness of your holy Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Now for the reading of the word, calling for Brother Davis and Brother Rich. Amen.
Mark. Okay, New Testament reading, this is from Psalms 2, verse 1 to 12. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said it to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye cherish from the ways. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they, all they that put their trust in him. And now for the reading of the New Testament scripture, I give you my brother Steve.
Amen.
Thank you, Rich. Testament of Mark 4:34-5, verse 1. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And the same day, when the evening was come, he said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And there was also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so it was now full. And when he was in the kind of part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him, and say unto him, Master, perish thou not that we perish? And he arose, rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And they came over and to the other side of the sea, and to the country of the Gadarenes. That's the word.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. We thank the readers and apologize for technical difficulties there that we have had. But we're going to move right along, and we are blessed to be here today. We're going to talk today on the subject of the enigma of the humanity of Messiah. Now, of course, this is one of the most, has been throughout the years, one of the most debated of all topics. It has also been a topic that has been contested by every form of religion that exists in the world. They want to ask questions about Jesus, such as, what they want to say, first of all, many people make the claim that he was just a man, only a human. Some people say, such as Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that he was an incarnate form of Michael the Archangel. And they say he was just an apparition, some people say, in some of the higher critical religious philosophies of our time. So people have misunderstood the Christ, the Messiah, in many different ways. Some have even said that he was, there's so many different conflicting things that are said about Jesus, but we in Christendom know that It is the very most, one of the very most important things that we have to consider is the fact that of the question of what is the real answer, what is the mystery or the enigma of the humanity of the Messiah. Well, we're going to look at that just a little bit today. Some people even use this passage in Mark to deny the divinity of Christ, and they say, well, if he was asleep and those type of things because he had human characteristics, that surely he must only have been a man, and that certainly he could not have been God. A lot of things are argued about this thing, so that's why we say it's somewhat of an enigma. An enigma is a thing that is difficult to understand. It is a puzzle in the mind of a human being, something that is not easily understood. And so we're going to take a look at this seeming enigma of the humanity of Messiah. Now, we could say quickly that we could call witnesses up from the Old Testament who would tell us that Jesus truly is, or let's say the Messiah truly is, to be a person. First of all, he had to be human. And so there are so many verses of that, we won't be able to indulge this topic in its depths today, but we do want to provide for you today some answers to the enigma of the humanity of the Messiah as we return to our study in the Gospel of St. Mark in the fourth chapter. And so what I want to call your attention to, first of all, is the Jewish aspect of what who Messiah would be. How was Messiah supposed to be? What were the Jews looking for? What were they expecting? What did the prophets of old teach concerning Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, as we would say, just to use the Jewish term, which would have been Moshiach in the Hebrew. What was the Moshiach Nagi supposed to be, the Hebrew is? Moshiach, that's going to be the anointed one. How was he supposed to be? What did the Old Testament prophets say that he was supposed to be? Well, let's look here briefly. This text that you've seen a number of times, which is quoted very often in the New Testament in Psalm 2, tells quite a bit about it. It also tells about the conflict of people understanding who is Christ, who is Messiah. Was he supposed to be human, or was he supposed to be God? And let's take a look and see if we can get any information here from the Old Covenant about that subject. Psalm 2 is a great place to go. I like to take Jewish friends that I have when I'm having a discussion about is Jesus the Messiah, to Psalm number 2. Now, one skill that the early church used that I think has died out somewhat in our time is the fact that the new teaching, we take for granted because we have the older and the newer testament, that we take a lot of things for granted. The early church didn't have the New Testament. So that's the one thing I want to say here this morning. They only had the Old Testament. And yet they defended the deity of Christ and the fact that he was the Messiah strictly with the Old Testament. They never had that the New Testament wasn't done until about 95 A.D. It came together over a period of years. Many of the apostles were dead before it was ever finished. You see what I'm saying? And collected together in one collection of books that we call the New Testament. So what we have to look at is how do you and I as Christians defend the Messiahship of Jesus Christ with Old Testament scripture like early church did. That's the way they did it. So what you'll see when you look at the book of Acts, which is a history book of the New Testament church, you'll find that in the book of Acts that the verses that are quoted are from the Old Testament, and such sermons as those preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, those that are preached by Peter in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 4, and then by Paul on through the New Testament, even by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, you'll find that he goes back into the Old Testament pulling up verses of Scripture from Jewish Scripture that was written before the birth of Christ, over 400 years before Jesus was born. All of it was finished. You see, and they prove with Old Testament scripture that Messiah was to be a human being. For example, Micah told that Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. See what I'm saying? In Bethlehem Ephratah. He says in Micah chapter 5. So we can go back to Micah, Old Testament prophet, chapter 5, find out about the birthplace of Messiah. When Herod was questioning where is Messiah supposed to be born, when the Magi came looking for him, saying, where is he who was born King of the Jews, he got all the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and all of them together and asked them where was the Messiah supposed to be born. They said, well, the law says he was supposed to be born, the prophet said he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. See, And so then Herod sent out a decree to have all the children from the age of 2 and younger executed. Remember that? And then they started up, there was a crying raiment. He was fulfilling prophecy that had been written about Messiah. So they were looking for Messiah to be born. You see that? That's my point. Jewish scripture tells us that the Jews were looking for Messiah to be born, and they were looking for him to be born in a special manner. We could take a look at the book of Isaiah. It tells us that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. So Isaiah said that Messiah, the Son of God, was supposed to be born and have various characteristics, and the Jews were supposed to be looking for him. You know what? The devout Jews were looking for Messiah to be born. It said in Isaiah chapter 7, in verse 14, "Behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." The name Emmanuel, Matthew tells us, means God with us. See, so they were expecting Messiah to be a child that was born to a virgin, that would also be the king, the son of David. He would be the son of Abraham. All of these are promises that had been made. And basically, Messiah was to come forth. Because there are so many things, like I say, we can't talk about them all. But let's just look at Psalm 2, because this is one of the most often quoted in the New Testament by many of the New Testament writers. That you'll see this Psalm 2, some verses or parts of this psalm, in many of the sermons in the New Testament presenting Jesus Christ as Messiah, to help us unravel the enigma of the humanity of Messiah. So Psalm 2, written by David, generations before the birth of Christ, says, "Why do the heathen rage?" Now the term heathen could be translated in the, let's say in the Septuagint, they use the word ethnos, which is ethnicities or nations. These are people who are not Jews. The Jews are the sanctified, called out people of God. Everyone else basically is considered as heathen because they were outside the covenant of Israel. They did not have a specific covenant with God for their salvation. See that? And so they use the term generically heathen. "Why do the heathen rage and the people?" This is Hebrew parallelism. The heathen and the people are the same thing, basically. "Why do they imagine a vain thing?" In other words, something that is worthless and of no value, no benefit. "The kings of the earth," even the highest among the heathen, "the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers," there's Hebrew parallelism again, those who are in charge of the people, the higher, upper crust, if you will, the government, the rulers and the leaders. "Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed?" Why are the governments setting themselves against Christ? You know what? We could ask that question today with the governments of the world, particularly in our nation. Why is the government against Christ? Why is it that you can preach anything, anywhere, about anybody but Christ? See, why is it that the rulers of the world and all the rest of the nations are already saying they don't believe in Christ? We believe in Buddha and in Hindu and all kinds of other things. And so our own government, which was erected by Christian philosophy, is what raised this nation up to be as high as it is in the world and to become the very highest nation in the world, no longer acknowledges Christ as Lord, and we don't ascribe to that. We try to say we have a separation of church and state and divide ourselves from the Christ, the Messiah. We don't want to claim a particular God. We just want to open the doors for every God and any God or no God at all. See? And so this psalm is true even today and even with our country. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord," that's God the Father, "and his anointed," that's the Son of God, the Mashiach Nagi. This word is the anointed, the Mashiach, here in the Hebrew, "saying, let us break their bands asunder." In other words, they feel like they're bound by God and by the truth. You see, in the Son of God. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." They're holding us back from being all that we want to be. See, the true God and his Son. See, and he said, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." God thinks that's, it's just like a laugh of, ha, you got to be kidding me. Almost kind of a laugh of disgust. It's not a serious laugh. "The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet," God says, "have I set my king, you have your king, but I have my king," God says. "Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me," this is the Son speaking now, "thou art my Son. this day I have begotten thee. See, so they were looking for a son begotten of God the Father, the anointed one. That's what the psalmist said. David expected that God would have a son begotten who would be anointed. That would be of the flesh of David, yet he would also be the anointed one of God. See that? Very clear in Psalm number 2. He says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. See, God says he promises to give the entire earth to his son, Jesus Christ. He will rule and reign with a rod of iron, as it goes on to say here about the son. He says, if thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's speaking of the judgment of God against earthly, godless rulers who have rejected the Lord and his anointed, are going to be judged by God, and the wrath and the fury of God will go forth as a rod of iron upon the earth. And that time, we don't know when that will be, but it's coming up. It's on God's calendar, this time of judgment. Jesus refers to it as the time of great tribulation, that the world has never seen anything like it in its entire history. And I believe the whole earth right now is crying for such a thing if it is to take place at any time. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Like, imagine an iron rod against a clay pot, if you want to see what the level of devastation is that God has promised for those who reject the Son. He says, be wise now, therefore. This is a warning from God. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be ye instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's how you ought to be in the presence of a holy God. Serve him with fear. He is the true God. Rejoice in him with trembling. In other words, we come there with a holy fear of the awe of God. Then it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The ones who trust in the Son are the ones who will be blessed. And so therefore we see that what the Lord has said here is a wonderful thing. And he has set up, we can see from Psalm 2, that there is to be a begotten Son of God. Now, I don't know if our printings are, it looks like there may be a page missing here. I don't know about something, but I'm not sure. But we're going to take a look. In either case, our text will be found for our lesson today also in the book of Mark, chapter 4, verse 34. Yeah, we're there. We're in good shape. I just looked on the wrong page. Mark 4, verse 34. Now, this is the King James translation. This connects us back to our lesson from last week that says, but without a parable spake he not unto them. When they were alone, he expounded all things. See that? So he spoke to all the multitudes in parables. And we came to the parable was a earthly message with a heavenly meaning. With one way we could look at it as something that God speaks about a common thing in the earth, but it has a spiritual implication underneath it that can be seen by believers, but is ignored and thought of as foolish by unbelievers. It is there to reveal truth to those who believe and to conceal truth from those who do not believe. And so the parable is a special form of teaching that Jesus used. Now, of course, Jesus' function on earth was teacher. That's why many of the cults will tell you that they will say, oh, the Messiah was just a teacher, a good man, a good teacher. And we've heard these kind of claims have been made, that the Messiah was just a good man, just a teacher. You see, oh, he was a rabbi, somebody will say, and he was a good man, and he did good deeds, and so on and so forth. And that's true. He was a teacher. He was a rabbi. He was called master, which is a Jewish word for teacher. And so we see here that it says here that he taught in parables, parabolic form, and that was even a fulfillment of Scripture. We talked about that last week and in some previous lessons. Now notice verse 35. It says, in the same day, in other words, right after he taught those parables there on the beach, remember he went out into the boat that he had his disciples prepare because he knew the crowd would press in on him and he wouldn't be able to continue to preach and teach the doctrine that he wanted to teach, so he had them prepare a boat. He went out, sat in the boat so he could be out in the water to separate and put a distance between him and the people. And it says here, that same day when he was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. So he says, let's go to the other side of this lake. This was a large body of water that separated various cities, kind of like crossing a lake or going over the river from St. Louis to East St. Louis, perhaps. just to give us an idea of what it may have been like. Of course, it was not a river. It was a lake or a sea, as they call it. Herein it says, and when they had sent away the multitude. Now, I'm fascinated by a verse like that. I think about what could they have done to send away the multitude? How can you get them to leave? When they're out in the water, I think all you have to do is start to move away from the shore and get farther away, and they realize that they have no means to continue to be with you, and the multitude starts to go away. But notice what happens here. This was interesting to me as I read this. He said that when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. See that? Even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. So I think some people did have boats, and they got in and they determined they were going to follow and go with them when they went across the lake, across the sea of Gennesaret. See that? And so here it says here, and that's interesting. So think about that. These people were in smaller ships following along with the disciples and Jesus as they cross over to the other side. And this is what happens. Then they get in the middle here, somewhere out on the lake or the sea, if you want to call it. And verse 37 says, and actually it does use the term sea, so I guess sea is correct. That's the Greek word thalassa, and it does mean sea. And it says, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. It was throwing water up over the side of the boat, and the ship was filling up, and they were probably panning and bailing and trying to get the water out and keep the ship dry, and we were probably very busy. A lot of activity would take place. If you're in a boat, boat is fine if it's in the water, but it's not fine if the water is in the boat. See, and so the boat, water, fine as long as the boat's in the water, it's made for that. But when you start to get the water in the boat, that's a problem. See, and so you can see them now busily, feverishly taking buckets and everything they can find, throwing that water out. Kind of like back there in Jonah. That's why I wanted to read Jonah as a devotional passage today. In that time, Jonah had been sent out by God and commissioned to go and go to Nineveh. He told them, go to Nineveh and cry against that city that is wicked and tell them to repent, or else judgment will fall upon them. And Jonah didn't like the Ninevites. See, this was a picture of Jews being sent out to preach to Gentiles. He was to go to Babylon and preach to the Gentiles, tell them, stop that and go away. You know, stop that sin or God's going to judge you. And he said, forget it. Go ahead and judge them. I'm going to Tarshish on vacation. He decided he'd leave. Forget the Gentiles. Let them perish. Go ahead and burn them up. I don't care. You know, so Jonah was against preaching to the heathen, as it said there in the Psalms. But yet God sent his son to preach to the heathen. See? And it was just interesting to think about the parallels between Jonah and what happened on the sea when he got in the boat on his way to Tarshish with some heathen. And he just went in with the sea, got comfortable. And next thing you know, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and water was being cast up into the ship, and they start throwing off their cargo to lighten up the boat so it wouldn't sink, and all that. And then they decided they would call upon their gods, and they offered sacrifices, and they knew this was a spiritual thing because it was probably a very unusual storm that took place in that time. Because God was the one who was orchestrating that storm. He wanted to get Jonah out of there and send him where he needed to go, where God had told him to go. And so even the heathen perceived something spiritual is going on here. We got a call upon God. They figured God is the only one who can help us out here on this sea. And so their gods couldn't help because they don't exist. So they were calling upon non-existent gods and wondering why nothing was happening. So they said, well, we better find out, cast lots and see who is the problem here. God used their pagan ritual of casting a lot to reveal that Jonah was the problem. See? So God came in that picture, showed him, yes, it's him. They woke him up, old sleeper, get up, what's wrong with you? What you doing in here sleeping? Don't you see we're about to die? Kind of a similar thing to what took place over here as we look at this story here. And so I just had to see that stark resemblance between those two things that took place on the sea. And they woke up Jonah, and then he began to say, yeah, well, I'm a Hebrew, and yes, God did send me on a mission, and I said, no, I'm not going to go. And they said in so many words, you fool, how could you do that? If your God is the God of the sea and the land, get up and call on him right now so he can be spared, because they knew this was a spiritual, supernatural thing. And so basically Jonah, they said, well, Jonah told him, throw me over there, and that's the only thing that can help calm the sea and the storm here. You see? And they said, well, we ain't doing that because you just said you're God's man. So they tried to row in to bring the boat in the land. We ain't about to do that. And so that wouldn't work. And when it got to be where nothing else would work, he told them, you know, he was adamant, told them, just throw me over. And once they threw Jonah in the sea, complete calm. The whole storm was gone. The peril was over. And of course, we know that God was behind that. And then they feared the Lord. They began to call upon the God of Jonah. and offer sacrifices to the true God. So there was Gentile conversion right on that ship in the book of Jonah. See, and God sent a great fish, as we say, the whale, Jesus called him, to swallow up Jonah and take him around out of the Sea of Mediterranean Sea and up through the rivers Euphrates all the way up to Nineveh and spit him out on the bank right where he told him to go in the first place. And so it's an awesome thing. In other words, I think in that message in Jonah, we're seeing that God's going to get the message out to the Gentiles, whatever it takes. And we see that Jonah is an anti-type of Christ who came willfully to serve the heathen. You see that. And the Jews as well. To share the gospel, the good news that God is a savior of all who put their trust in him, be they Jew or Gentile. So we had some reflections of what Messiah would do in such books as Jonah in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of parallels there. We didn't take time to do an exhaustive study of it, but I just wanted to mention that because we see a similar thing. Except in this case, Jonah was an anti-type of Christ. He was not like Christ. He was not willfully coming in, giving his life as a servant, you see, and as a ransom for sin. Although Jonah did stay 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, and Jesus uses that metaphorically to say, the sign you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. That when the Pharisees asked him for a sign, he said, the only sign you're going to get, you crooked and perverse generation, is the sign of the prophet Jonah, just as he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And see, except the difference now we're going to see here in this story, how things are with the Son of God being in a ship tossed by a storm up on the sea. As it says in verse 37, there arose a great storm, Mark 4:37, of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And when he, speaking of Jesus, was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, kind of like Jonah, sleeping in the boat there. See that? And they went, and they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you know what's going on up here? We're up here trying to get water out, and the sea is tossing us around. We're doing all we can in the flesh, and don't you even care that we're about to die? See, this was quite an accusation. Imagine how tired Jesus was after all the ministry he had done, from the rising of the sun even to the setting of the sun. He had ministered all day long, healing the sick. It got so heavy he had to get in a boat, back away from the shore to keep the people from pressing in on him. And he continued to teach even from there. Then he told his disciples, let's go over on the other side. Now perhaps he was just tired, wanted to take a nap. Let's get some sleep here. Let me cross over the ocean here and get to the other side and we'll preach again, you know. And then they began to worry about the storm that had come upon them. Yeah, and I thought of this, you know, there are a lot of storms in life other than necessarily one on the sea. You and I can be going through a storm of some sort in our lives, but have we acquired the faith to trust God to bring us through the storm? You see, these disciples really hadn't figured it out yet. They knew there was something supernatural about Jesus, but you being a man, hey, you're in here asleep, looks like you're not on the job. You know what the Bible says, that God neither sleepeth nor slumbereth, and he is a 24/7 God, 365. He's always up. You don't have to worry about staying up at night to worry about anything, because he's up already anyway. See, and he can look into whatever it is that you need and take care of the needs that you have so you can rest every night. You can go to bed and rest. Jesus knew that. I can rest. I don't have to worry about anything happening here. You know, it's just like that Moses' mother having faith to put him in a basket and set him in the reeds. She trusted God. Her faith was in God. My baby is not going to die, even though he has been threatened by the Pharaoh, the highest people in the land, that there's nothing that can destroy my son, because God has given me the assurance that he will be okay. See? And you know what? The very thing worked out that Jochebed, the mother of Moses, had planned, and it even turned out even better, because she ended up being hired and got paid to nurse her own son until he was weaned. You see what I mean? So God has a plan. He's got a plan B when you don't understand what's going on with plan A. When it looks like plan A is failing, God has a plan B and a plan C, and he's backing you up all the way so you don't ever have to worry about it. But the disciples hadn't learned that yet. They had not grown in faith to the place where they could understand that. All they knew was that the storm is wild and crazy, and the water is coming in, and this boat looks like it's about to go down, and you're back there sleeping. What are you doing? They come in and abruptly wake up Jesus, who was very tired, I'm sure. He was in the hangar part of the ship. Maybe that's the only place that would be dry in there with all the stuff that was going on. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose. Now Jesus wakes up, and I'm imagining how this looks, and I'll tell you what I think in a minute here. It says, and he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm, almost like throwing Jonah over in there. You see, except there was nobody thrown over this time. Jesus simply walked up, spoke to the wind and the sea, told them, stop that, be still, settle down. And it went calm instantly, just as it had done in the days of Jonah when he was thrown in. And basically, sure, that blew their mind. Imagine that. A total raging storm like what we had go through here a few weeks ago. You know, and all of a sudden, I think it was very brief. In my mind, I imagine it being very brief, like they shake Jesus, wake him up, he pulls back the cover and goes, peace, be still, and pull the cover back and lay his head down. Like in about 2 seconds, it was like, boy, did you see that? Like, don't bother me, I'm trying to sleep. You know, that's what I thought of in my mind. I don't know how it went, but I can see him raising up for a minute and saying, oh yeah, it is rough, stop that, and then right back to sleep. And they probably looked around and said, man, did you see that? And that probably blew them completely away. I don't know. That's what I thought about when I thought. I thought Jesus was tired. They're waking me up. Man, what are you bothering me for? Stop that. Just chill out, you know. And then he went right back to sleep, pulled the cover back up around his ear. Probably went back into it. Then they probably thought, man, why? It seems like that to me when I read this text. I don't know. Can't be dogmatic about that. But it says that he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And then he said unto them, one thing else he said before he pulled the cover up, he said, why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? It doesn't say good night right after that, but I always like to, I'm thinking in my mind, he said, good night, see you in the morning, and went to sleep. I don't know, I can't be dogmatic about that, but I don't think he was upset at all. And they were about to come undone because they didn't know how to handle the situation. And well, that's how it is with us. When trouble comes into our life, we don't know how to handle it. We don't have any idea how it's going to turn out. But God already knows. You know, if you're His child, you can trust Him. You can put your faith in Him and believe that He has worked it out for you just as surely as this was here with Jesus in the boat here crossing over to the other side. And so He says this. Notice this. And they feared exceedingly. They were scared of the storm, but when they realized, who is this in here with us? They can get up and rebuke the storm and tell it to stop. It says now their fear was greater than it was before. But now it says they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? What kind of person is this? See, they saw him as a human being. How can you get up and tell the storm, stop that? Peace, be still. And it settled down and go back to a calm sea to give you a calm sea. Who in the world can do that? Can this just be a man? It was blowing a man away. Same question that we think people ask today. So if Jesus were just a man, yes, he was asleep and he was tired. That seems to speak of his humanity. But what about when you get up and tell the storm, stop that? Speak to the hand. Just chill out here, you know. And it stops and it obeys you. See? And so they wondered. They were more fearful of the fact that they had God in their boat than they were that there was a storm outside of the boat. And then it says in chapter 5, verse 1, and they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. So they ended up where they were going, basically, but they never thought they would make it. But Jesus was in full control. He knew, had complete faith in God. I can go in here and rest. Doesn't make any difference if there's a storm. Maybe the devil hurled the storm. I don't know where the storm came from. It doesn't tell us. But it does tell us that our Lord was in charge and that we could trust Him. And He rebuked them for being faithless. Why don't you have faith to trust God? He told them why He was there. He said that the Son of Man has come to preach the gospel of the kingdom so that to the ends of the earth. He had been telling them that about the gospel the whole time. But they didn't have faith to believe that He meant what He said. So there is a scriptural mandate that the Messiah be both God and man, as we have seen in Psalm 2 and Isaiah 55 and some of the other verses that we looked at. Even in Genesis, we see it in Genesis 3. That there it said that the seed of the woman would become the one who destroyed the head of the serpent over there in Genesis 3:15, as we said, in what we call proto-evangelion, in other words, the first mention of the gospel. And so there are promises in the scripture that had to be fulfilled. So there is a scriptural mandate that the Messiah be both God and man, because he was to be the son of Abraham, the son of David. You see that? He was to be a descendant of Jacob and Isaac, and a child of promise, and all those things that it said. See? And so they were looking for him. You know, he was the women of the Hebrew culture were always desirous that the son born to them would be the Messiah. So there was always an anticipation of the birth of a special son, the son that God had promised. And so there was always that human element, but they also knew that he would be the anointed one, anointed by God. He would become the king that would sit on God's holy hill in Zion, like I said there in Psalm 2. That he would be the one who would restore justice, righteousness, peace, and truth to the earth and reverse the curse that the devil had caused. All the way from the beginning, the Hebrew scriptures demand that such a person exists. You see that? And so therefore, there is a scriptural mandate, as we said, that Messiah be both God and man in order to fulfill God's promises in scripture, and that for there to be an actual atonement paid to furnish justice for the guilty sinners that God just marked. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean by that that there had to be a death paid for the remission of sin. There had to be the shedding of blood. Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, "The life of all flesh is in the blood, and I pour it up out upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." God required the shedding of blood all the way from the beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned and covered themselves with the works of their own hands, simple fig leaves, God slayed an animal, Genesis 3:21, so that the shedding of blood would go forth to atone for their sin, to cover them with skins that God covered them with. See that? So there was that atonement that had to be paid. It was necessary that the shedding of blood be paid for the remission of sin. The scriptures demand it. There's no other way that Messiah could be just an apparition or something like that. He had to be a human being to fulfill what the promises of God were that were written in the scripture. So sections of the scripture like this in the Gospel of Mark display perfectly the delicate balance between deity and humanity that are molded, or modeled at least, by Jesus during his earthly ministry to his disciples and recorded for all time in the world, for the world to behold. That's the reason why things like this were chosen by the Holy Spirit to be written down, so that we could see that, yes, he was a man, truly he was, because he was tired, he wept, he ate, he did everything human beings did, but he also spoke to the storms and the wind and demanded demons to depart. And he healed the sick, raised the dead, walked on the water, gave sight to the blind. He proved that he was God as much as we knew that he was man. John said it like this in summary, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." He was begotten by God the Father, not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but was born of God in the flesh in order to do that work that was necessary for the redemption of our sins. And so basically, only such a person who must be fully man and fully God would satisfy the requirements that are promised by God in both the Older and the Newer Testament. So is Jesus God or man? We ask the question, and the answer is yes. Yes, he is God and he is man. So the Messiah must be God and man. And so it is an enigma, one of the most difficult things to understand, because you'll find yourself trying to rationalize that. And I think this is where many religions take their turn down and they fall away on this very point. And this is one of the most crucial points in Christendom. In closing, let me take you to the book of Hebrews. I want you to see something, one more thing here in the book of Hebrews, just as we wrap up our thoughts on this topic. Hebrews chapter 6. There's so many things in Hebrews. Hebrews is such a wonderful book, talking about the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ. He also talks about the priesthood of Christ, the Melchizedek priesthood. And of course, a priest is a mediator between God and men, and Christ is the perfect mediator because he fully represents God, and he also fully represents man, and there's no one like him at all, ever. There never, ever needs to be anyone else like him. But the fact that he came makes him a unique, once and for all type of person that was necessary to satisfy all the promises that God made. It said in Hebrews 5 in verse, let's look at Hebrews 5 here, just a few words here, and then we'll go into chapter 6, but just a few thoughts. Now it says, for Hebrews 5 and 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men," see that, "in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant," in other words, whoever this person is that fits this bill, this priest, to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So earthly priests had the problem of having the same problem of the people that they ministered to. So they didn't fully represent God because they had sin themselves that had to be atoned for, unlike Christ. So his comparison is between Levitical earthly priests and the Messiah, the true priest after the order of Melchizedek. And by reason hereof, it says, he ought, for as the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. In other words, earthly priests had to atone for their own sin and then atone for the sins of the people. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. In other words, God had to appoint whoever that priest was that could stand in that position and minister in his name. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. That's Psalm 2 and 7. See that? Being quoted by the writer to the Hebrews that we use for our text today. As he also said in another place, this is Psalm, 110. It says, if thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. See that? So he was the Son of God. He was born in the flesh, and he was suffering many things, but not for himself, because he owed God no debt at all. See that? And so, but he offered up many prayers and supplications. That's when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane to take your sin and mine and all the sins of everyone who believes in him upon himself. And it says here, he was heard. God did hear his prayer. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. See that? Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and are hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. So he begins to rebuke the Hebrew readers here for being dull of hearing. But now notice this. In chapter 6, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now, I'll skip down here to the fact that basically he says in verse 4 that it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So he talks about people who hear the gospel and continue to practice the old priesthood and not give Christ the full glory that God has ordained that he should have. Now notice this. Let's move down to, and he's warning the Hebrew Christians, don't fall back into the old system. Keep trusting Christ, because he alone, even though he was a son, and he is the only priest that is able to present you before the Father without a spot or a blemish. Now notice this. It says here in verse number 13. Look at verse 13. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promises. See that? For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them the end of all strife. In other words, once we sign the contract, that's it. You agreed, I agree, we're bound to that deal, that's it. That's the end of it. I can't break it, you can't break it, it cannot be broken. It's legal and it's final. See? Now notice this, verse 17, Hebrews 6:17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled to refuge, for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. He says the fact that God made a promise, then swore to keep it. That's two unchangeable things. God's promise and his oath to keep it. See? God promised, he made a promise, and then he swore to keep it. He told Abraham, you will have a seed, a son who will be the redeemer of the world, in so many words. And Abraham says, well, how will I know that I'll have a son? Because he didn't have any kids yet, except Ishmael. And God told him, take these animals, cut them in two. Remember that in the book of Genesis? And then he put Abraham to sleep. And God passed through the parts himself, a burning oven
and a smoking flax passed through the center of those cut animals. That was God's oath that he swore to promise to keep the promise that he had made to Abraham. And Abraham had no part in it. He put him to sleep and he saw a vision of God passing through the animal parts that he had offered up there to, in other words, God took an oath and swore to keep the promise that he made. So that's two unchangeable things, God's promise and his oath that he made to Abraham that this will surely come to pass. He says here that you and I, therefore, have a hope that is sure and steadfast, that is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. See that? In other words, Jesus Christ came into the world exactly as God promised, and he is the forerunner who has entered into the heaven of heavens for us. And he is made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so God surely kept his promise that he made, and he swore that he would keep it, so that you and I can be sure that we are saved if we have put our trust and our hope in Jesus Christ. So the enigma of the humanity of Messiah is something that is settled only by the truth of the Scripture of God and our faith in what God promised and his oath and his promise that he swore to keep. You see that? And so you and I can know for sure that yes. And the question once again, is Jesus God or man? And the answer, as we said, is yes. Fully God, fully man. And yet he died a death that he did not deserve to give us a righteousness that we could not earn. And only by him can we be saved. And so we have reason to bless God and thank him for all that he has done through his son, Jesus Christ. So having said that, we're going to take time if there are any questions or comments about this awesome topic at this time. And we'll study a little further on in chapter 5 of the Gospel of St. Mark on next week, on the next Lord's Day. Amen.